Let us reread our text for this morning, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Beloved, we have been considering together the Lord's words to the seven churches in Asia, in what's now Western Turkey. What are the church's issues? What are the strengths in these congregations and their weaknesses? Always with this in mind, how does this apply to us in our church? How does this encourage us? And is the Lord calling us to repentance? The six churches we've looked at so far are these. Ephesus, it was a laboring and a disciplining church, but it was a congregation that had left its first love. Smyrna was a persecuted yet rich church. Pergamos was that congregation which dwelt where Satan had his seat, which brought its own particular dangers. That church was strong in persecution, but weak in discipline. Thyatira was a loving church, so loving that it refused to discipline and instead tolerated a woman who could be well described as a Jezebel. Sardis, Christ says, it is a dead church. And Philadelphia was the church with great opportunities and successes in witnessing because it was the congregation with an open door. So it is that this morning we come to the last of the seven churches, Laodicea, which Christ characterizes as a lukewarm church. We're going to look at this under 3 points: the meaning, the calling, and the promise. Laodicea, this lukewarm church, what this means, what its calling is, and Christ's promise to it. About Laodicea then, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and true witness, says, I know thy works, verse 15, which, as I have been emphasizing, means I know everything about you, all that you do, and why you do it. And then he tells us its distinguishing characteristic, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There are some who view this church's lukewarmness simply as a matter of spiritual temperature in the congregation. It's being criticized by Christ, and they're saying it should be hot. Hot for the Lord and in service, but it's only tepid. A church which is lukewarm spiritually. But if it is simply a matter of spiritual temperature, then surely to be lukewarm is better than to be cold. You would have hot, that would be the best one, and then lukewarm, and then cold. And yet Jesus says in verse 15, I would thou wert cold or hot. And if hot is the best one, you can understand Christ saying, I would you were hot. But why would he say, if it was only and simply a matter of spiritual temperature, it would be better off if you were cold? Because according to that reading, lukewarmness would at least be better than being cold spiritually. So it is that this description and criticism of this congregation is a matter of temperature. It talks about hot and cold and lukewarm, all right. But it's a matter of temperature in connection with consumption. Consumption with the mouth of either food or, what seems to fit better the passage, drink. Verse 15, Jesus says, I know thou art neither cold nor hot, spiritual temperature, or temperature rather. I would you were cold or hot, spiritual temperature. So then, because thou art lukewarm, again a reference to temperature, and then in comes this bit, temperature in connection with consumption or drinking. So then, since thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The church then is like a drink which is lukewarm and which, being taken into the mouth, doesn't get into the stomach because it's a disgusting temperature, and Christ then spits it out. The idea then is that drinks are refreshing at certain temperatures but not refreshing at other temperatures. With tea or coffee, for instance, you want them hot. With water or milk or orange juice for your breakfast, you typically want that cold. And to Jesus Christ, this church at Laodicea was like a tepid or lukewarm drink. It was unpalatable, it was unpleasant, and it was even, because it's more than that, disgusting. So at this church was like a drink at the lukewarm temperature, in which when you get it in your mouth, you go, ugh. And then, assuming you're outside, that's saying there's no carpet in front of you, you just spew it out. You spit it either out of your mouth, because that's preferable to actually drinking it. That's the very vivid picture of our text. It grabs your attention. It's not a very attractive image either. And it's hard to forget someone spitting a tepid liquid out of the mouth. Not a pretty picture. And this constitutes, you'll understand, a very strong criticism of this church at Laodicea. This church, Christ says, it's not merely like a mildly unpleasant drink, and we've all had such things, that you don't really like it, but you drink it down anyway. It's like a lukewarm drink, like tepid tea, and worse, it's disgusting, it's repulsive. So that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Holy One of Israel, isn't afraid to use the imagery of he, the Son of God, spitting it out of his mouth. And that is not the sort of church that any sensible Christian would like to be a member of. A church of which Jesus Christ says from heaven, "You're like the sort of drink that I would vomit out of my mouth." Which of course raises the question, what was it that ruined this church and brought it to such an awful condition? And sometimes the demise and apostasy of a congregation can be attributed largely to one factor. Now obviously, it's a whole lot of things, but sometimes there's one issue that an intelligent, spiritually minded observer in the light of Scripture could say that was the point. That was the issue in which that congregation left the right path. For some congregations, it's the new minister. In comes the new pastor, and as soon as he comes, everything goes down the plug hole. In other congregations, it's the introduction of false doctrine, and at that point, when that doctrine was believed contrary to the teaching of Scripture and the biblical Reformed confessions, from then on in, it was downhill. In some churches, it was the change in the makeup of the body of elders. There were some good, faithful men, and then they died or became too old for their office, or were voted out, and in come a new breed of men who were of a different spiritual caliber, and that was the beginning of the end for that church. In other congregations, it was the intrusion into the house of God of what's wrongly called worship, and which is sheer worldliness, more like top of the pops than worshipping the Lord and the beauty of holiness, that was simply about entertaining young people because the old people didn't want it, but in it came. And in other denominations, it was one rotten synod which made a big, erroneous decision which was never revoked and that led to the end of that denomination. If you were to look at Revelation 2 and 3 and say, what are the crucial factors in the demise of some of these churches? Well, Ephesus, it left its first love. Pergamos lost church discipline. Thyatira, it was a particular member, in this instance actually a woman, who well deserved the name Jezebel. For Sardis, it was its reputation. It began to live off its reputation. Everybody thinks we are something. We think we are something. And then it became nothing. None of these things were the problem in Laodicea. What was it then that brought this church to the brink of destruction? One word: money. Wealth. More precisely, it's becoming rich. And even more precisely, what ruined this church was its attitude and speech regarding its newly acquired wealth. Let me prove this to you from the text. We've looked at verses 15 and 16. Christ rebukes this church for being lukewarm, like an unpalatable, disgusting drink. And then he goes on to explain what he means, why he makes this judgment. Because thou sayest, this is what you think, and presumably this is even what some of them were daring to say, I am rich. And it means here, physical riches. And increased with goods, and the tense is a perfect here, it means you are saying, I have become wealthy. And then the third clause, and have need of nothing. So if you say, how did this happen? Well, here's this church at Laodicea. It hadn't always been rich. Then it became rich. We're not told how. It's not even implied that the members of the congregation became wealthy through ill-gotten gain. That's not the case. It simply became rich. And often those who become wealthy handle it worse than those who are used with wealth. It goes to their head. This is the foolish thinking in that congregation. We have become wealthy. We, the members of the church, and therefore the church itself. God must be blessing us because we have become wealthy. We must be doing something right because we have become wealthy. We must be doing something right above and beyond other Christians and other churches. Poor old Smyrna, a few miles down the road, the second church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, they're being persecuted. We're not. Because of their persecution, they have become poor. We've become rich. We must be peculiar favorites of heaven. And with the increased wealth of the members of the church, one would assume, the people reason like this, well, our church has no debts. Church building paid for, to speak in 21st century terms. The minister, he's sufficiently well supported. The diaconate, their funds are good. There aren't any poor people in the congregation, if any, and if there are, we have plenty of funds for them, and we can contribute a hefty amount each year to missions. I am rich and increased with goods. Our homes are big and comfortable. The church car park has some very nice cars out there. Our children, well provided for. We have lots of clothes. We're not struggling for food. We have the necessities. We have the luxuries. And we even have health, insofar as health can be bought, because we can pay for good doctors and expensive treatments and medicine. And if we look closely at the three statements in verse 17 that Christ says these people are thinking and probably even uttering, we can notice how the deceitfulness of riches have tricked these people. I am rich. Outwardly and materially, that's true. They were rich, outwardly and materially. They're leaving something out. Spiritually, are they rich? Well, not necessarily. At least, riches do not determine if someone's spiritually rich. Riches do not reflect if someone is spiritually rich either. They may be spiritually rich, or they may not. Usually, if they're physically rich, they're not spiritually rich, but not always. But the more you think as if, since you have physical riches, you are rich spiritually, then the poorer you will become spiritually. I am rich. I am increased with goods, outwardly and materially. You are. But what spiritual goods are you treasuring up? I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Really? Outwardly and materially, this is true. Though you should acknowledge that God gave you this wealth in His providence, and His providence is necessary even for you to retain what riches you have. But if you mean, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, absolutely, and aren't thinking of the other side of things, then you are seriously astray. I have need of nothing. A church which says, I have need of nothing. What a wretched church. You have need of nothing. You don't even need God. You need the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the sort of thinking.
Because we have everything. We have everything. We're wealthy. We don't need God. We don't need the riches of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and we don't need it day in, day out, week in, month in, year in, for the rest of our lives and forevermore. I have need of nothing. Oh dear, you've been seriously deceived. You don't need the love and the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit. I have need of nothing. This is what Jesus says this congregation was saying in their hearts for sure, and maybe out loud and to one another. Thou sayest, Christ says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's about as big a mistake as you can make. And if this is the attitude, the mindset of this congregation, you ought to think how this is going to be reflected in the church's life. Think of the worship and prayers which would ascend to heaven, from a church with this mindset. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made us rich, because we deserve it. Because we're really good people. And that's why the other churches aren't as rich, because we're really good. Let's think of the fellowship of a church like this. If this is what they're thinking and this is what they're saying, do you want to come into the car park and see the new vehicle I've bought? Yeah, brand new. That's a good topic for discussion after the Bible study. Look at my new car. And my new car, by the way, is bigger than his car. Have I told you recently how my business is booming? I'm making a fortune. Are you? I'm probably making more than you, you know. Oh, no, you're not. I'm doing really well, too. A church whose members are thinking and saying, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, are not enjoying the communion of the saints when they meet together. What would the evangelism of a church like this consist of? Worship the Lord, turn from your sins, and join our church because we're wealthy. And if you become a member of our congregation, which is rich, some of it may even rub off on you too. And that's the sort of evangelism which many churches are engaging in. And that's the sort of evangelism actually which works. It does. It gets people in. Of course it leads to and is apostasy, but if you're thinking of numbers, that'll do it. That's the health and wealth gospel, which is spreading all over the world. This is the witness of this church, and it applies to evangelism too. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. To put this ethically and doctrinally, the physical wealth recently acquired, or fairly recently acquired, in this congregation led to pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. This sinful reaction to physical prosperity led to the loss of the knowledge of total depravity. They lost the knowledge of total depravity. They lost that deep spiritual sense of their own sin. They had forgotten Psalm 14, which we sang earlier. Thou sayest, says Christ to this church, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You're not even needy sinners anymore in your own eyes. And thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Generally, Jesus says, you are, first of all, wretched. Literally, you are the wretched one. You are the most wretched, miserable church. Even worse than the other churches which aren't doing well in Revelation 2 and 3. You are the wretched ones. And you think you've got it all, and you are so wrong.
and you are miserable. You're a miserable church. And then specifically, he describes their wretchedness and misery as poor, blind, and naked. What they thought about themselves, rich, increased with goods, and needed, and Jesus says, here's the reality check. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. That's what you don't see. That's what I am speaking from heaven to tell you about yourself as a congregation. This is why, you understand this now, why Jesus Christ views this church as disgusting. Some of the other churches are involved in great sins, but he doesn't say this about them. He doesn't say, you are so disgusting that unless you repent, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's the mess you're in. And you are so disgusting to me because you, in your thinking and speech, act as if you don't need me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you don't even really think anymore that you are a sinner. You don't realize that. Jesus said in his public ministry to the Pharisees, and that's where this church is going, those who are whole don't need a physician. People who don't think they're sick don't go to the doctor. That's the way you are. You don't realize your spiritual sickness. Jesus said a church that thinks that about itself doesn't see its need for him. And he said, you are like that lukewarm drink that I'm ready to spew out of my mouth. And you must not start thinking like that either, that we have arrived, that we are something. Christ said, oh yeah, you may be something, all right. You know, you're a lukewarm drink. That's what you are once you start thinking that. And the calling of Jesus Christ to this church and to all who are guilty of this sin is to heed his spiritual counsel. He says, I'm going to give you counsel. I counsel of thee, because you are very foolish and you need some wisdom here, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Gold. See? In reality, you are poor. I've got spiritual gold for you. And he mentions gold too, in part, because Laodicea was a noted banking center. And maybe that's where some of the wealth of the congregation had come from. You need the real gold. And I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And Laodicea was famous for its local black wool and the clothing that was manufactured from it. I'm going to give you white raiment because you're naked. You're naked. You're like the emperor who thinks he's clothed, but you're not. And the third thing he says in verse 18, obtain for me by faith this, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And Laodicea too boasted a famous medical school. You see, you're blind and you need the eye salve from me that enables you to see. And if you have the spiritual gold and white raiment and eye salve, you no longer be poorer and naked and blind, and so you'll no longer be wretched and miserable. Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me. These things, these spiritual riches, under various figures here, are obtained from me alone. You've got to come to me as a church, in your poverty, for all these things. You come to me because of your sins, seeking the grace of sanctification. You still have a sinful flesh, the old man. You're still polluted. You still are too much under the power and influence of iniquity. You must come to me. Each day, with your sins, you incur debt. And you need to know the forgiveness of your sins, that the guilt and punishment has been removed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You need this eye salve, this spiritual illumination, so that you will understand these things. Because you've been deceived. You've been led astray. You don't see clearly anymore. You've been blinded by riches. But this does not mean that Jesus Christ hates this church. He doesn't hate the church as an organism or a body collectively. And he doesn't hate the elect members. He's rebuking them sharply here for very serious sins, and he puts it very graphically that I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. But you must not think that I hate you. As many, verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love. This, of course, is not necessary to say if Jesus Christ loves everyone head for head. As many as I love. I don't love everybody. As many as I love you. Be zealous and repent. Now, I need to remind you of my love for you, lest you think Christ is against us. He hates us. We may as well give up and despair. No, this is a proof of my love for you as a congregation. I'm rebuking and chastening you, not because I hate you. My rebuking and chastening of you is not a denial of my love, but a proof of my love. This is the teaching especially in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you're not chastened, then that's proof that you're not a beloved son, that you are an illegitimate child. And this, of course, is why we chasten and rebuke our children when necessary, because we love them. Because the greatest proof of hatred of your children is just to let them go. Don't admonish them. Never discipline them. Just let them do whatever they want. And that's appealing to us because it's the way of least resistance. It's the way of least effort. We don't have to put ourselves out. We don't have any confrontations. But when we love our children, we discipline them. That's the way Jesus Christ says, you must think of my sharp words to you as a church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This word zeal, be zealous, therefore, includes the idea of burning and warmth. The warmth of zeal. You must be hot in your repentance, and you'll no longer be like a lukewarm drink. You must be zealous in your repenting. You must change the way you think and speak. You must change your foolish attitude towards physical riches. You think that because you have a few pounds that you don't need anything at all. You don't even need me. You must stop thinking like that. You must change your mind regarding the total depravity of your old sinful flesh, because you no longer know the wretchedness, oh wretched man that I am, and the misery and the blindness and the poverty of yourself as a sinner before me. the holy God. You must change your mind regarding this true and spiritual riches which you think are nothing. You're all interested in making money. And you must change your mind with grief and hatred of your folly, that you were so easily taken in by the deceitfulness of riches, and you must repent of that wicked sin. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Then Christ closes his command to the church at Laodicea with the imagery of knocking at the door. I'm referring here to Revelation 3, verse 20, into which two errors are often read. Some people cite this text as if it proved the heresy of free will, that this means that everybody, bar none, has in the door of their heart a handle, and Christ cannot get into them unless they, of their own free will, open to him. This text calls church members to repent. And it doesn't say that any man of himself has the ability to do this. It's a command which implies no ability in fallen mankind to obey the command. All ability to obey this command and all the commands of God comes entirely by grace. Because there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And seeking God is the activity of man's will. Others see in this text the error that Almighty God earnestly desires everybody head for head to be saved, and so that Christ stands outside the door of everybody's heart like some sort of a beggar pleading, please let me in, please let me in. But the text says nothing about anything like that either. And the sovereign God never fails in his purposes or desires, and he is never frustrated. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115, verse 3. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's not a beggar. He's never frustrated. He never fails. Revelation 3, verse 20 speaks of the external call of the word of Jesus Christ to erring and slipping church members. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And here is the rap, rap, rap at the door. I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Verse 18. Obtain from me the white raiment that clothes you, that your shame doesn't appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. And he knocks insistently. This is what you must do. Or take the language of verse 19. I'm standing at the door and knocking with the loud hammering of the insistent Christ, who's the Lord of all, and to whom all must render obedience. I'm hammering on the door saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'm standing at the door with loud knocks of the call of the gospel telling you, you must repent. You must put away your sins. You must change by my grace. And you who are zealous and do repent, you who hear my voice and open the door, verse 20 says, you must know that I will come in to you and sup, that is, dine with you, and you with me. And now the imagery is changing. We're still at eating and drinking imagery. But in verse 16 we had the spewing imagery. The unpleasant, disgusting, repulsive drink. And now you're going to dine with me. And I with you. You will enjoy table fellowship with me, the incarnate Son of God. You will enjoy covenant communion with Christ. The promise is, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. I'm not going to vomit you forth. You repent and cleave to me. I'm going to put you with me in my throne, just as I sat down with my Father in his throne. I spoke to you earlier, Christ says, about the true spiritual riches, that I will give you gold and white raiment and eyesalve. Well, you're going to sit down in a throne of gold with me to rule and judge the world. I'm going to give you white raiment, no, royal raiment, because you're going to sit with me in a throne. And I'm going to give you eyesalve so you can see the deeds of all men necessary to share with Christ in his judging work on the last day, and you will understand the mighty works of God with me in my throne, says Christ, which is the throne of the Almighty. You will not only dine with me eternally, which is the wedding supper of the Lamb, but you will rule with me eternally, you who overcome. And the overcoming is the overcoming of faith and repentance. And the guarantee of all this is given in Christ's self-appellation in verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the reliable, the dependable one, trustworthy in myself and in my promises to everyone who overcomes. You will sit with me in my throne. Well, you may not be much of yourself. Well, you aren't. But that's grace. You'll sit with me in my throne. These things says the faithful and true witness who never lies. You trust him. You believe his promises. And you persevere. And you repent. And you overcome. These things saith, verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning here does not refer to time, because amongst the various created things, the human nature of Jesus Christ, which is created, the human nature of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of the created things. It only came thousands of years after the creation. Nor is the idea that Christ's human nature was created before the world was, and then he entered the world by taking that human nature from heaven at his incarnation on earth. The beginning of the creation of God refers to the beginning in God's decree, which decree is eternal. There's no sequence of time in God's purposing that eternal counsel of his. It means that Jesus Christ is first logically, that is, the principal thing at which God aimed in his eternal purpose was Christ, as the chief way in which the triune God is honored in this world. And as the goal of everything, first in the sense of the main idea, the purpose of it all. So he is the goal of everything, because God will sum up heaven and earth in one, in Christ. And that's why the promise to us is that we will sit with Christ in his throne, even as he overcame by his bitter and shameful death of the cross and sat down with the Father in his throne at his ascension and session at God's right hand. And it's striking that this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, is very similar to a phrase in Colossians 1, verses 15 and verse 18, the first fruits from the dead, the beginning of the creation. I'll read you the phrases exactly. Colossians 1, verse 15 calls Christ the firstborn of every creature. Verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. And then Colossians 4, 15 and 16, we learn that Colossae and Laodicea were close to each other, and that the letters that Paul wrote to Colossae should be read in Laodicea, and the letter he wrote to Laodicea should be read in Colossae. And here the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John, not Paul, uses the same profound image which had been written earlier by Paul and which that church at Laodicea had read. The beginning. The firstborn. The center. The goal. The purpose. In God's decree with the whole of creation. And he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All the seven churches and Laodicea, if you have an external ear, as you do, hear, listen, take it in. And if you have an internal ear, which is given by God to his elect in regeneration, you especially must hear. He that hath an ear, and not everybody does, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen.